God's people in the Old Testament outlines for us the story of God's people right now. We are reminded of that reality when our dear friend Doris goes through one last valley, climbs one last mountain, and crosses one last river. And we call that river the River Jordan. Maybe it's our lack of biblical literacy these days that leads us to have fewer biblical metaphors to which we liken our own life experiences. The generation prior to mine understood when a poet would speak of crossing the Jordan River as a reference to our death and ascension into heaven. I'm afraid far too many of us miss those metaphors today because of our lack of familiarity with the text of the Old Testament. I confess that it has taken our study of the book of the Revelation to shine the light on my own ignorance, not just of the book of the Revelation, but of too much of the Old Testament. What I want to accomplish in my sermon today is twofold. First, I want to pay tribute to Doris York through this sermon. Doris and Ed spurred me on in my preaching when I was half my age today. And they both kept up that prodding to the time of their deaths. They blessed my life. Do you want to know what will push a pastor to be diligent in his studies and preparations for preaching? Ask for his sermon manuscript. Read it, even after having heard it preached, and then ask follow-up questions. Have him over for lunch and ask penetrating questions of the biblical text from which he preached. That's what Ed and Doris did. Probably unbeknownst to them, they pushed me. So I dedicate this sermon to both their memories, but of course particularly to Doris with her recent departure. My reference to Doris having crossed the Jordan River into the heavenly land of Canaan takes us to my second objective for this sermon. I want to highlight connect points in the Old Testament, and primarily from the Exodus story, that connect with the storyline in Revelation 15 and other parts of the book of Revelation, so that when we read phrases like a sea of glass mixed with fire, we think of the Red Sea that served the combined purposes of judgment and redemption. When we read that there were people victorious standing beside the sea singing the song of Moses, I want us to think immediately of the children of Israel as they arrived on the other side of the Red Sea and were full of gratitude for the mighty power of God that redeemed them from the pursuing Egyptian army. To accomplish this second objective, I want to first paint with a broad brush the story of God's people in the Old Testament from Adam and Eve to Joshua leading Israel into the promised land, Canaan. Then I want to look more closely at Exodus chapter 14 to highlight how God brought about the redemption of his people in the Old Testament and show that he continues to redeem people today in like manner. So the intent of this sermon is to lay an Old Testament foundation for next week's sermon from Revelation 15, as well as say, our sister Doris has completed the journey from her exodus out of Egypt through the wilderness of life's valleys, deserts, and mountains that was traveled in the presence of our Lord and his joy until the day she crossed the River Jordan and entered the gates of heaven. There she has received her promised glorified body and has joined the multitude, enraptured with the glory of God the Father and of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the outline. The Exodus story and how God's people got there. The Exodus through the Red Sea. And the song of Moses that rejoices in the redeemed life and points to the crossing of the Jordan River into the promised land. And hopefully, there will be multiple connect points implanted in your mind so that when you read the book of Revelation, plenty of bells will ring out. I've seen this before in the Old Testament. By the way, this outline suggests a similar outline that becomes our first connect point to the book of Revelation. The exodus through the Red Sea into the desert or wilderness, and then crossing over the Jordan River into Canaan or the Promised Land, is the outline of holy history and the outline of every person's history who is putting his or her trust in Jesus Christ as his or her Redeemer. Revelation repeatedly recounts this history from Christ's first coming as our Redeemer, how he leads us by his Spirit victoriously through the desert of trials until he returns to lead us across the Jordan into our heavenly home. So here we go. The Exodus story and how God's people got there. A lot of history occurred before the Israelites were led by Moses out of Egypt to encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. So let's quickly go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1, 27, we learn that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." This is a very beautiful picture. The Garden of Eden. What peace and what wonderful fellowship God had with Adam and Eve. That is, until a crafty serpent entered the scene, audaciously asking questions. Questions designed to undermine Eve's trust in God. Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" This serpent, known also as the devil or Satan or the dragon, is the father of lies and deception. He asks a trick question meant to create doubt in Eve's mind. Then, when Eve counters with mostly correct information about God's permission and restriction regarding the eating of fruit from the trees in the garden, the serpent directly calls God a liar and attributes a selfish motive to God. God simply doesn't want you to be like him. It's not that you will die from eating the forbidden fruit. Rather, it's that you will become like God. Wouldn't you like to become like God? Verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is what is known as the fall of man. This is how sin entered the world and has been passed down from generation to generation ever since. This one act changed the course of history. It severed our relationship with God. From that moment on, our relationship with God would require a blood sacrifice to atone for our sins. The good news is that the greatest and eternal atonement was forecast right there in Genesis 3. At verse 14 and 15, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Specifically here, the woman was Eve. And yet this woman would come to represent Israel as a nation from whom would come our Redeemer, who would love us and free us from our sins by his blood. From the moment God announced his curse on the serpent, the crafty devil, the dragon, within that curse was the promise that the offspring of the woman would be the one who would crush the serpent's head for his role in bringing sin into the human race. Until the day his head was crushed by Christ on the cross, he did all he could to prevent Christ from being born by attacking those within Christ's genealogical line. For if he could break the chain, he would stop Christ from being born. We are sons and daughters of Adam. We need a redeemer as much as he did. And so the story of the coming Exodus begins to unfold. We jump to God's call to Abraham in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Then in the midst of making a covenant with Abraham, God prophetically tells Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possession. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Here in Genesis 15, God was telling Abraham about the nation that would be born of his seed. They would be known by the name of his grandson Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. That nation, Israel, would become a nation of slaves in Egypt. They would live there for 400 years. But how did they get there? Now, I can't restrain myself from adding my own commentary here. When we read of the dysfunctional family called Jacob's family and what that led to, it's really not hard to visualize. All we need to do is look around us, and we see similar dysfunctions. But the encouraging word is that God is still pursuing us even when we are engulfed in dysfunction. The story of Isaac and Rebekah's sons, Esau and Jacob, reeks with dysfunction. With Rebekah's help, Jacob stole Esau's blessing from his father Isaac. When Isaac discovered the deception in the presence of his son Esau, he only affirmed the blessing on Jacob and said to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing." By the time we get to Genesis 35, Jacob has 12 sons. In Genesis 37, we learn about his second to youngest son, Joseph, the son who became known for his dreams. Then Joseph had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Fast forward to Genesis 39, and we find Joseph living in the house of Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, after being sold twice, once by his brothers and once by the Midianite merchants. During this time, Joseph became known as the interpreter of dreams. When Pharaoh had a dream that none of his magicians could interpret, Joseph was taken out of the dungeon he was in and correctly interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." That eventually led to Joseph's brothers, the same ones who sold him to the Midianite merchants, coming to Egypt to buy grain, unknowingly from their very own brother, during the great famine in the land. This eventually led to Jacob and all of Israel's sons moving to Egypt to live. At the start of the book of Exodus, a huge change takes place with the passing of a generation. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Now, if the story of Joseph wasn't surprising enough, in Exodus 2, we hear the story of Moses, born under an edict from the king of Egypt to have all Hebrew boys killed at birth. And when you recall the birth story of Jesus in Matthew 2, we must not think this as a coincidence, for Jesus is the greater Moses. Matthew 2:14, "So he got up," talking about Joseph, father, "took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said about the prophet," or through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now back to the Exodus story. Now, where does Moses as a baby wind up? Under the edict of being killed at birth? First, he was placed by Pharaoh's daughter right back in the arms of his mother. And then, to our surprise, he was raised as a son by that daughter, the daughter of the very king who ordered him killed. When the child grew older, the mother took Moses to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Later, Moses fled from Pharaoh's house, and while tending the flocks of Jethro, the Lord spoke to him. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." As the harshness of the Egyptian taskmasters only increased, the longing to be rescued and set free greatly increased. The Lord gave these words to speak to the Israelites. "Therefore say to the Israelites, Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." Then begins the process of God's redemption of His people Israel. And it involves 10 plagues, or what God calls miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt. Exodus 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. As we have noted in our study of the plagues spoken of in Revelation, the plagues gradually increase in severity and intensity. Finally, Pharaoh and the Egyptians urged Israel to leave. Chapter 12. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. And so the Israelites hastily moved out and headed for the desert. The Exodus through the sea. Here's the Lord's plan. It's as though God was a stage director with script in hand. If you've never thought of God as a strategist, this paragraph should change your mind. See, God will not be outsmarted by an evil-minded king. And if you're nursing a hard heart, beware lest it grow even harder. Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites," okay, they're already on the road, "tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Siphon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. See, Egypt possibly had some spies taking note of the passageway they were taking. So what would appear as an unpredictable turn of events, such as changing course and heading toward the sea, would communicate to Pharaoh that the Israelites were confused. Why would you go into a valley where there's the sea when you're trying to run away from an enemy? Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told, here are the spies, that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Siphon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? Did that sink in? Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, Moses. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. What do you make of both the Egyptians and the Israelites? It appears they both forgot the mighty display of the power of God that freed the Israelites. So did Israel think all those miracles had been for nothing? Were they really incapable of extrapolating that the God who led them out of Egypt was able to get them out of their present predicament? And do you think that God did this intentionally? We know God knew what the Egyptians were going to think when it appeared that Israel was confused. Don't you suppose that God knew what Israel was going to think when he led them into a dead-end canyon? Do we really have to conclude that the 10 plagues failed to prepare these people to trust God for their circumstance this time? I imagine, folks, we need to be careful how we speak of the Israelites. Would we have done differently? Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Now, that Hebrew word translated deliverance is Yeshua. Parallels the name Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. When it's a person's name, it means he saves or he is saved. When it describes an outcome, it means salvation or deliverance. Thus, it's no coincidence that the Exodus from the Red Sea is a picture of our salvation made possible by our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is the greater Moses. Our salvation is won for us and is something for which we must trust our Savior. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.' Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, that would be between them and the sea, withdrew and went behind them to get between them and Egypt. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side." I would understand that to be the Egyptian side, "and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long." What a display of God's protection and provision. God will not lead us to a place where he will not also sustain us. And here God demonstrates that. Totally surrounded with no escape. Yet God is making a way. And God's people simply need to trust Him and obey Him. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. The best chariots are here right now, and He made the wheels of those chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Is there any doubt that this deliverance, this salvation, was God's doing? Verse 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant." Now please notice the connection that judgment has to redemption. We may only want to think about victory, but the victory of redemption for Israel and for us comes by way of the crushing defeat of the enemy of God. I think I can dare say that without judgment of evil and sin, the devil and those who have pledged their allegiance to him, then there is not a victory. Without judgment, sin has not lost its power. Sin still can hold its grip on us. But when sin is crushed by the judgment of God, then we are redeemed by the grace of God. Which leads us to the last point, the Song of Moses, that pointed to the crossing of the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. Actually, that should say the crossing of the Red Sea and then the crossing of the Jordan. See, the first half of the Song of Moses celebrates the victory that has just occurred. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. "I sing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name." The enemy boasted, "I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." The second half of the Song of Moses celebrates the promised victory that is yet to come. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. I have had lots of trials and troubles in this little lifespan. When I'm standing alone and the battle gets hard, I always do the best I can. I've crossed a million valleys, shared a million tears. When I come to the River Jordan, hallelujah, then I'll have no fears. One more river to cross, one more mountain to climb, one more valley that I've got to go through, leaving all my troubles behind. One more battle with the devil, and I know he'll understand. I'm going through with Jesus. Hallelujah. Holding to his nail-scarred hands. There's been lots of people talking about me since I've walked this narrow way. This is just another little valley. Came through it when I prayed. I've crossed a lot of high mountains, crossed a lot of little streams. When I see old Jordan cold and dark, that'll be the last for me. One more river to cross. One more mountain to climb. One more valley that I've got to go through, leaving all my troubles behind. One more battle with the devil, and I know he'll understand. I'm going through with Jesus. Hallelujah. Holding to his nail-scarred hands. Amen.